Back to 1 Samuel. Okay. Remember, we're still... Oops. What did I just do? I pulled something out. Okay. Well, we'll find out later.
Okay.
Remember, we're still in the period of the judges. And so this sin cycle is still in effect. Remember, even though we're looking at Saul being coronated king, we're still in the midst of this. So here we have the land of Israel. And again, remember, this is where most of the land of Ephraim here and Benjamin right in there. And that's what we're still talking about. And let's see how far we get. We're in 1 Samuel 8, and I know we talked about the warning of Samuel to Israel for demanding a king. So let's go to 1 Samuel 8. And I know we read over some of this, but I just want to reiterate this, because as we go forward with Saul being coronated king, chosen king and coronated, I want you to keep in mind the things that that Samuel reminds the people of Israel of. All right, there's several things. So I want to go through those with you before we continue. The first thing he says that would happen would be that there would be a military conscription. Remember, in verses 11 to 12 of 1 Samuel 8, he says, speaking of the king, he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. Notice that one of the first things a civil government does is to appoint an army and to compel that. All right? We've seen that in our country. Maybe not right at the moment, but you realize that the selective service system is still in effect here. Everybody still has to register, all right, in case that they need to, all right? But that's one of the warnings. And notice, this isn't put forth as something that's good. If you remember the Israeli in Old Testament law, God had made provision for how an army was to be chosen. And remember, there were certain exemptions that were allowed. And there were certain things that a man could even delay his service for the benefit of his family. I'm not going to get into what all of that was. But notice, under God's theocratic rule, it's benevolence and the family has a priority and not the civil government. The civil government has certain obligations, but God always made provisions that certain people would be exempt from military service. Here, there isn't. The king comes and he says, you're coming, you know, like Uncle Sam wants you, right? Okay. Wait a minute. Oh, okay, second. I've lost my place here for a minute. It's only got a couple pieces. Second, the government would also be involved in agriculture and in the economy. Notice that that was never according to God's law. And in verse 12, it says that he would take their sons to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. So in other words, it's not even just for warfare, but that he's now bringing them into the economy, because he's now going to be, your sons, you're going to be working for the king. All right. The third is that he would become involved in the manufacturing process. Look, the sons were to make implements of war and equipment of his chariots. Notice how much of this is now the productivity of Israel. Where is it going? It's going for the benefit of the government. Okay? Because remember, these are not good things. These are the warnings of Samuel. Okay? All right? For the fourth, shows that the king would have egalitarian leanings, because not only is he going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters. Okay? He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So he's taking women out of their households and putting them into his household. Again, what? For his benefit for the benefit of the government. Okay. Fifth, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, your male servants, your female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys. In other words, he's going to take property. All right. This is where you can kind of see like eminent domain coming in. Remember, Israel did not have an eminent domain. The tribes owned the land, and every 50 years, even if they sold it, every 50 years, everything had to return to the original owners. But now you can see how this is progressing. What are we seeing here? More and more liberty being taken away. Okay? They were freed from slavery, and now that they're demanding a king, what are you seeing? They're willingly moving back into some sort of servitude or slavery. I mean, this is human nature. Sixth, an income tax. The king would take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and a tenth of your flocks. This was never in the Mosaic law. Mosaic law was a tenth was to go to the clergy, to the ecclesiastical authorities for the maintenance of the temple, the tabernacle, and whatnot, for worship of God, never for the civil government. Now, are you also seeing how this king, which would set the pattern for all future kings, is violating Mosaic law? And, all right, and again, remember, we're going to see how all of these things eventually do come to pass. Seventh, is just a brief summary in verse 18 of chapter, 17 of chapter 8. He says, you shall be his slaves. Okay? And he continues by saying that this would be irreversible. All right? Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. In other words, now remember, this is before the choosing of the king. This is where the people are calling for a king. We want to be like the nations around us. We want a king like the nations around us. God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to give it to you. Samuel first, before giving them the king, issues this severe warning and then says, in the day when this happens, you're going to cry out. When the burden of the government gets too heavy on you, you're going to cry out and the Lord's not going to answer you. He's going to give you what you want. And that's the way, and that's the status you're going to be in. Does any of this ring? Is any of this sounding familiar? Okay. I mean, I can't help but look at the correlation between this and the founding of America. I mean, if you look at the founding of America, why is there United States of America? That wasn't rhetorical. Wanted freedom. The King of England had become so oppressive, all right, in every aspect of life. Of course, we emphasize the freedom of religion, but there were other factors other than just that. So they come to the new land so that they can exercise their freedoms. And then what happens? They break away from the King of England. Why? Because of taxation without representation, you know, military conscription, you know, all of these things. Where are we now over 200 years later? We're enslaved. You can't look around this country and tell me that we are not enslaved to the federal government. Am I right or wrong? Or is it, you know, am I just some right-wing fanatic here? And what is a good portion of our society say about all of this? This is good. We have been giving up our liberty and our freedoms, and a majority, because Obama got in by a pretty good majority, so that means a majority of the voting public is saying, this is what we want. It's amazing. And yet, we call ourselves, land of the free and home of the brave. Okay? Can we really call ourselves the land of the free? We are enslaved far more than some other countries around. It's amazing. And I was going through this and reading some of the commentaries. I said, this parallel is striking. Now, that's not our main purpose in studying. Remember, our main purpose in studying the Old Testament is to see Christ. All right? But as we look at a nation being formed, the nation of Israel, we see striking parallels with the United States of America. Let us not fall into the dispensational error of making that equation, too striking. All right? This is true of any nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Any nation that centers its thinking and its political institutions around biblical principles, God will bless. It doesn't just have to be the United States of America. Contrary to a lot of opinions out there, the United States of America is not God's chosen nation. The church is God's chosen nation. We are the royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay? And when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for the peace in the church, not for some real estate over in the Middle East. We need to keep that in mind. Okay? So, anyway, not saying that you can't pray for the nation of Israel. They are one of our allies, and they are important for us, but we need to be able to separate the political considerations for us as a country and the spiritual relationship of the church in Israel. And unfortunately, those lines are being blurred far too often. All right? All right, does that make any sense? Okay, so anyway, this is the warning now. With all of this as a warning, what do the people say? No, but we want a king. All right, so God says, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And thus the beginning of a welfare state. Do you hear what it just said? No, we want somebody to make up, to fight our battles, to take care of us, and basically to make our decisions for us. That's basically what they're saying. Yes. Sin of idolatry, Israel is enslaved. Where are we in this, in 1 Samuel 8, where are we? We're right here. We're right here. Okay. It's not a question of stupidity, it's a question of ungodliness. In fact, the morning, I also want you to keep in mind the things that we're talking about here and see how it relates to the morning message. All right? I haven't planned it that way. I mean, because we're going through this orderly, and same thing with Ephesians orderly, but it seems to be dovetailing. We're in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Okay, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. All right, and do not be foolish. Remember, And again, I'm moving a little bit into my morning message. In the Bible, we're going to be looking basically at just the difference between wisdom and foolishness this morning to set the stage for. We're going to be in verses 15 to 17 for a little while, for a couple of weeks, okay? So this morning we're just going to be setting the stage with what is wisdom, what is foolishness. Remember, in the Scripture, wisdom and foolishness is not a question of how smart you are. It's not a question of your intellect. It's not a question of how many degrees you have. It's a moral judgment. Wisdom is godliness. Foolishness is ungodliness. All right? So to answer your question, yeah, these people are acting very foolishly. Why? Because they're not smart? No. Because they're being ungodly and God is bringing judgment upon them. All right, so and that's why we constantly, you know, referring back to this cycle. Interestingly enough, the cycle is going to continue even after they have a king. All right, but this is specifically during the time of the judges. Okay, all right. So now God says, okay, in chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." All right, now, I'm not going to get into all the details surrounding the search for Saul, but you know that God just appoints everything. Some of Saul's donkeys go missing. He's going to search for them. And God appoints all things so that he comes up and he meets up with Samuel. And Samuel, basically, in this period of time, tells him that he's going to be a king. All right. Notice that the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. We need to differentiate between the Spirit of God moving people to do certain things and the person being regenerate and born again. Okay? Just because the Spirit of God comes upon somebody doesn't mean that they're necessarily regenerate. The Spirit of God can move in people. All right, because here, clearly, we're going to see in the life of Saul where there's times where the Spirit of God was upon him and times the Spirit of God left him. So obviously what we're talking about is not regeneration. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating his heart, but empowering him to do certain things in the ministry for God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. All right, does everybody follow that there's a difference? Go ahead.
That was something I was wondering about. Whether Saul was, he was a believer or still miserable. I mean, because Samson was with the believers, and every time he opened his mouth and did something, he was basically doing something wrong. Mm-hmm.
Well, again, you have the Spirit of God. Well, I'm sorry. What? Huh? Yeah. Yeah, Judas. Go ahead. That's true. As long as Samson repented. Okay. And again, I'm not going to make the moral judgment was Samson saved or not. All I'm saying is, the use of the phrase where the Spirit of God came upon somebody mightily, but then the Spirit of God removed from him. So clearly that can't be regeneration. Whether he was regenerate or not, we can debate that. All right. And a lot of these Old Testament saints, it's very debatable, even amongst theologians, who was saved, who's regenerate, who you're going to see in heaven, who you aren't. Even Adam and Eve. Do you realize that there are people who don't think Adam and Eve are going to be in heaven? All right. I'm not one of them. All right. Let he who is without sin cast the slap his face first. I like it though. Okay, so anyway, So, and even to the point that Saul is, you know, he's prophesying, etc. I'm going to pass over most of that because it's not really that germane to what we're looking at. Let's go to 1 Samuel 10, because after all, this is a survey, okay? And starting in verse 17. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." So this is where Saul is now going to be officially recognized as the king. And you know the story, they do it by lot, and, you know, again, this is just God's way of confirming. He's already chosen Saul, Samuel has met with Saul, but now he's going to be chosen, and the lot comes to Saul. And lo and behold, when Saul is chosen, where is Saul? He's hiding. Now, I've heard messages where it says that he was just very humble and didn't want well, quite frankly, that seems to me to go mitigate against everything else we know about Saul. I think he was afraid. Now, you can argue with that. I don't think it was a humble act. I think it was showing his lack of character. One of the things we're going to see in Saul is a lack of character throughout his whole ministry. There's only a couple of what you might even call high points. Most of Saul's kingdom, kingship, is not marked by acts of valor, so to speak. So I don't take that as a positive. I take that as a negative, that he's being chosen by God, and he's already been prophesied, the Spirit of God has come upon him, and yet it's almost like another act of disobedience. If God has chosen you to be king, why are you hiding amongst the luggage? Okay? Again, that's an arguable point. All right? All right, so then what happens, they take him, they find him, they drag him out, and they make him king. Starting in verse 23. And this, again, is very, very telling. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Okay? Now, a couple of points here. One, notice that what they asked for was they wanted a king like the other nations, and so God gives them someone who is tall in stature, who is good-looking, he's very compelling. This is what they're looking for. Saul, at this point, you could describe him as the consummate politician. I mean, look at most of our politicians. They have the winning smile, the coiffed hair, you know. They, you know, just a gracious demeanor about them, you know. And that's what people look at. How many men are elected based upon looks? If you go back to the 1960 presidential election between Nixon and JFK, the deciding factor, and this is most historians will agree with this, was in the televised debate, the first televised debate. John F. Kennedy came across looking like Jack Armstrong, the all-American boy, and Nixon had a 5 o'clock shadow and looked like disheveled, and it was almost like good and evil. All right? And the election was so close, but yet they believe that that's what put Kennedy over, because so many people, Nixon had the name recognition. He had been vice president for 8 years under Eisenhower. And Kennedy was just some obscure senator at that point. We look at Kennedy now, the Kennedy name is a, but remember, this is the first Kennedy to go into office. So his father was a bootlegger, you know. So, I mean, it wasn't like he's coming from this pure stock. No, there was a lot of spin that got him into office. That's what's happening here with Saul. Saul, he is this wonderful-looking man, and he's going to take over. And the people are just enthralled. Look at our king. Okay? But even here now, look at verse 27. You always have a little undercurrent. All right? But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. All right. So that's our introduction. Now Israel has a king. So you could say that officially now, the period of the judges is over. Samuel is, you know, Samuel's only going to be around a couple more years. Okay. And so now we're moving into the period of the kings. So the period of the judges is now behind us. Okay. So what's the next thing that happens? Well, Saul just goes back. He doesn't set up his kingdom yet. He just goes back to his fields. There is at this point. And then a very interesting thing happens. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." All right, now first, let me just show you up here. Here is, it's right up in here, is where Jabesh-Gilead is, right here in the land of Gad. It's I don't know if you can see it, but it's right there. That's it. Okay? Here's Ammon right over here. So this is, they're very close neighbors. Okay? And the king of Ammon comes up and besieges the city. And the first response of the people of Israel is, okay, listen, we surrender. Just make a covenant with us. That is against everything that God has told the people of Israel. They are not to enter into any covenant with any of the people here. They are the ones who are supposed to initiate a covenant if they're on the far land. Other than that, annihilate them. Okay? So, again, what are we seeing? Just this constant disobedience to the clear command of the Lord. All right. However, Nahash lets his true colors, and he says, okay, I'll make a covenant with you. You're going to be my servants. And to prove this, I'm going to gouge everybody's right eye out. In other words, he wasn't content with occupying the city. He wanted to humiliate them. All right? And what did the people say? No, we're going to be... No, they said, well, give us 7 days to think about it. All right. Now, one of the things that you're going to see is there's...
Not very well.
They could still see eye to eye. Okay. All right. So, the messengers, now they send messengers to Israel and the word comes to Saul. This is going to be Saul's first test as a king. All right, so now again, look at verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Okay? He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. What's wrong with this picture? What, I mean, let's just look at the response. All right, messengers come, Saul hears, and what's wrong with what happens here? Because I'm obviously, you get the idea that I'm not in Saul's corner here. Why? What's wrong? Why is this not? I mean, wouldn't this be what you want your king to do? Okay, let's get angry. Let's go get him. Huh? Yeah. He threatens his own people. I mean, it's one thing to rally the troops. It's another thing to rule by fear. All right? Saul had an opportunity here to say, hey, look at what they've done. This is what they're threatening on our brothers. All right, in Kedesh, you know, let's go prevent them. The Lord is on our side. But he doesn't. He goes and now he's beginning his rule as a reign of fear. If you don't do what I tell you to do, then this is what I'm going to do to all of your oxen. First test, and he fails. Yes. Yes, he should have. Yes, you're right. Right. And he failed. You're right. Second test. I stand corrected. No, that's all right. But what are we seeing? Here in the beginning of his ministry, as the ruler, he's failing. He's completely disregarding all the principles of God's covenant. And then, again, there was a way that God had prescribed for the Israelites to come to war. All right? And he misses that opportunity as well. So now what he does, dread falls on the people. All right? And yet God still blesses him because he is the king. And they do rout the Ammonites. All right? And now it's interesting. This is again, till the heat of the day. So they rout them, all right. Then the people say, so now they're scattered, all right, and God gives them his great victory. And now look what happens. The people said to Samuel, Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. This is one of Saul's high points. Because Saul says no. But just look at what's happening now in the heart of God's people. You have political opposition. And what is the reaction now that Saul has gained victory to the political opposition? Let's kill them. Do you see what's happening in the hearts of these people? I mean, it's incredible. That's why I say we're still in one of those down cycles. Why were the Philistines allowed to come against them? Why were the Ammonites allowed to come against them? Because there was still no national repentance. The people were still in some form of idolatry. All right? Are you following that? Okay. Now, just one more point, because we're just about at the end of our time. Notice again in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel addresses the people. And he's kind of summarizing his ministry as judge. All right. Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you have said to me and have appointed a king over you. All right. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Now look at what he says. The Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Now he goes on and he gives a little summary of the history of Israel. All right. And again, he gives them a warning about the king. And quite frankly, it's that Saul is standing there with him And it's not a great confirmation for Saul, all right? Yet in the midst of this, even in the midst of the rebellion, God says to them, yet if you turn and hearken to the Lord, I will bless you. Notice the grace of God. Those who would say that the Old Testament is all about a harsh God, all about law and punishment and whatnot, I don't know what they're reading, because every time we've turned around, how many times have we seen this, that in the midst of great sin, corporate sin, look at verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen, but rebel against the command, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And then he goes on again, and there's a sign with this great thunder and rain and etc. But notice the grace of God. Remember, all of this is showing, examples for us to show us the coming Christ and what our response will be. Notice the grace of God continually upon his people. And that's kind of the lesson in it for us, is that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how far you have fallen, if you turn, God is gracious and will restore you. Okay? All right, we got to close. Time is up. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the grace that you give to us. Father, we know we don't deserve it. And Father, may we not throw stones at the Israelites, because we are just as stiff-necked and stubborn as they are. And so, Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would not be going after our own way, that we would not be looking to be like the world around us, but that we would be different, that, Father, that we would bring the ministry of grace, that, Father, that we would bow the knee to our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.